though we're walking expositionally through Matthew, we're going to slow down. There's no reason that we come to the cross. There's no reason why I should take several verses here and just rush through it. This is the central point of the gospel. It's the central point of the Bible, Christ and Him crucified. And so we're going to go through a series, and it might be a long period of time. It might be a short period of time. The Lord is going to give it to us as He does give it. But it's also a topical message. It's Memorial Day. You know, the POWs have this thing, all gave some gave all, and some are still missing. And I do not want to diminish Memorial Day as far as for the veterans, and I'm blessed, I was humbled that Brother Sean mentioned them, and his heart was lifted up for we who have served our country. But I pray today, whether you served or not, if you're saved today because of Jesus Christ, you serve the Commander-in-Chief, the Captain of the Lord's Hosts. And today I was weeping going over my notes, and to compare what I have done to what Christ has done. Remember the hymn, Jesus gave it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washes white as snow. And my giving is nothing. Though I tend to lift it up, I tend to lift up those that I fellowship with. I know we have a congregation that's filled with many vets. And I don't want to diminish your service. Please don't get me wrong. However, when the passage of Scripture comes to you and when the Spirit ministers unto us, it's truths. Let's exalt Christ. Let us glorify God the Father. And know that if you're a child of God, you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You are in the Lord's army. Let us look at the verse before us. And we're actually going to start in verse 31. Because we get an introduction into the two verses we're looking at. Christ refuses drink to taste death, as Brother Pat mentioned. Or you could call it, as I did, put the a subtitle in there, or an alternate title in your notes, the curse upon Christ's head, yet clear within His mind. Amazing truth that we'll see in verse 34, the climax of what we're looking at. But let's look at verses 31 through 34. And read it, and please follow along with me as I open it up in the Scripture, in the text, verse 31. And after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him, and put His own raiment on Him, and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they came out, they found the man of Cyrene, or Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and thank You for the text that is before us. We thank You for the privilege to gather together, and that as tomorrow's Memorial Day, and we remember those who have served their countries, we pray, Father, that we who serve You will consider the sacrifice Christ has made, which makes those things that men have done diminish into the shadow. His exaltation, Lord, may His exaltation in His humiliation be that which ministers unto our souls, unto Your glory and unto our blessedness. We pray You forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and fill us, Lord, that we may know the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. May we know it through the Scriptures today. May we carry it with us the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen. Verse 31, I want to read again. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And we remember that last week when we looked at that portion of Scripture and the humiliation of the Lord and sinful men taking the Lord of glory and pummeling him. And that's important to keep the context of where we're going when we see verses 33 and 34. We need to remember, we need to have a reminder of the beatings and brutality. And that's what sin does against God spiritually. But here, as God is manifested in the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, He who altogether is holy and righteous, whom the earth has never seen, even in Adam, though made perfect, His perfection, I believe, only lasted a day, and then He disobeyed God and sinned. Lasted less than 2 days. But here Christ, who has come to earth, walking in the splendor of glory like no man has ever seen, yet humbled because it's not the glory that He once knew before the beginning with His Father. He prayed that in John 17, "Restore me to the glory I once knew before the world was." But the world has never seen such glory as this man who was humbled, who was common looking. He wasn't some Brad Pitt or some Cary Grant or some actor, you know, name the actor that was so good looking. We know that. We saw that last week. He was without form nor comeliness that men should desire Him on Isaiah 53. And yet He was brutalized and beaten. We see sin upon the Savior, sin pummeled upon the Savior and lavished upon the Savior without mercy, relentlessly. We need to be reminded of that because the physical toll even presents unto us in an amazing picture of what is going on when Christ does hang upon that cross. And yes, we're saved because He died, that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in His name. But it is also inclusive of that He bled, and the blood that was shed in the beatings and upon the cross, the beatings reflected prophetically of that blood which was shed when they pierced through His side and hit the pericardium in His heart, and blood and water spilled forth, as John records in his gospel, that His blood shed gives us the cleansing from sin. And also, ultimately, the wrath of God poured out upon the Son in those 3 hours of darkness. Eternal wrath, the full fury of God's anger against sin was poured out. And yes, those things are those truths of the cross that pay for our sins and give us life in His name. However, we should remember these things, the beating and the brutality, foreshadowing that and the importance, because physically, as He goes through these things, now some of these things will start making a lot more sense to you. They'll grip you. They gripped me. Even as many times as I've read it, they gripped me this week and they gripped me this morning to where I could barely contain myself. We should see also in verse 32 that there's a significance here. And as they came out, verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear His cross. Now, we read that last week and I didn't even cover it, so I'll just kind of bring it to bear today. And in God's providence, I should be covering it today. As far as the introduction to this, what are the significances of these? Well, for one thing, Mark mentions in Mark 15 and verse 21 that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. But we're not in Mark's gospel, so I'm going to leave that. And look at what the two primary significant points are to mentioning Simon Cyrene, Simon from Cyrene or Cyrene. One, first, he brings forth an example of Christ's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, where it says, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," or "go with him 2 miles." Remember that from the Sermon on the Mount? And do you remember that as we've been going through Matthew, that many things that Matthew presents, now you have the reason why Matthew provides the Sermon on the Mount. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' stock teaching. He's an itinerant preacher in every place that he went. Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, was very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Not the exact words. He preached those in every city. When I believe that when the disciples were commissioned, the 70 that went out, or even the 12 that went out, when he commissioned them, when they preached many of these same truths because they've been hearing it over and over and over again. But as Matthew presents his gospel, we saw time and again, how many times have we referred back to Matthew chapters 5 through 7? Almost continually, where we see a truth unfold. Oh, Jesus taught this, and now there's the example. That's why Matthew, in his gospel, he presents the Sermon on the Mount in such a way that when we climax to the point that he's at the cross, here's another one. Here was a man who was compelled because there was a truth that Jesus told in his preaching about the Romans. It was a law in the day that they could compel you to walk a mile. And if you walked a mile, then they would take somebody else, carry this bag, carry this pack, carry my armor. And they could do that because the Roman army had that command from the leader of the civilized world, Caesar. Caesar said that this can be done, and you can compel any of those that are under submission to our country to carry it. And so, Jesus, think about this. This is the second significant thing. Jesus is carrying the crossbeam, the patibulum. The Roman cross is made up of, here's this huge stake. And the cross that he carried was the crossbeam called the patibulum. That's usually, typically in Roman history, this is what we see. He didn't carry the whole cross. He wasn't dragging that Roman cross or even an X like the Assyrian X, which was still considered a cross. The Romans even used that Assyrian X. The tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. And in order to do that, they didn't turn a Latin cross upside down. They just put him on an X and had him crucified that way in Rome. The significance is that the patibulum may have weighed up to 75 pounds. And that was heavy. But think of the Savior. Take yourself back and consider what we've seen in Scripture. He was up all night, up all day for the Passover and had his disciples prepare. He prayed with them. He prayed all night. Then he was arrested. Then he was up all night with three Jewish trials. Kangaroo courts, yes, they were, yet he was awake for all of that. Then he's brought into the kangaroo trials. Then he's brought into the Sanhedrin first thing in the morning. Then he's brought to Pilate, Herod, and Pilate. And here it is, 9 a.m., he's taken to the cross. He's taken to be crucified. He's been up for a day and a half. He has been beaten, not like the other two thieves that he's taken with. He's been beaten, bloodied, up all night. He is at the epitome of his weakness, at the depths of his weakness physically. And he's carrying this thing and keeps on stumbling because it's too heavy. And so the man is compelled. It demonstrates his weakened condition and his humanity. Christ was as low as he could go physically. A lot of people want to bring in the, oh, well, Simon and Cyrene, Jesus needs help carrying his cross. He needs help. Jesus didn't need help to save you from your sins. But it demonstrates that at the lowest that God as a man became physically, that he was so weakened that somebody else had to carry that patibulum. See, Jesus maybe could have mustered up the strength and the spirit to call angels to bear it forth for him. But it also serves as a lesson too. See, Jesus could preach the gospel without you. I think Brother Timothy, we finished our Sunday school lesson, we turned up the volume. Brother Timothy was talking about some hyper-Calvinists in the days of Andrew Fuller. They said this of Andrew Fuller and William Carey. Well, if God's going to give the gospel to the heathen, they can do it without us. They were so hyper-Calvinistic that they didn't believe they should be evangelistic. But see, God has ordained that the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace would be sent forth and preached by sinners saved by grace. So here is an example of that. He didn't carry the cross for sins, and Jesus didn't need help, but it foreshadowed that which would carry the truth of the cross. An example. So that's our introduction. This is where it's going. So now we see Golgotha. Golgotha in Hebrew. The cursed site. The place of the skull. Let's read that. It says, And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, or just simply skull. The place of the skull, but basically Golgotha, skull. Literally skull, or in the Greek it's called cranion. And most of you can kind of figure out that as the Greek word, where medical science says gets their word from, cranium, the head, it gets it from the Greek word cranion. In Luke's gospel, it's translated Calvary. It's the same word is used in Golgotha or Calvary. Calvary is a Latin, actually, more of a Latin, comes from a Latin word, which is the Latin word is translated from cranion, the Greek. But basically, you're looking at all four gospels mention Golgotha. Luke calls it Calvary, but he uses the same Greek word, cranion. It's mentioned in Mark 15, verse 22, Luke 23, verse 33, which is Calvary. It's the same Greek word. And John 19 and verse 17, John mentions it also. He was taken to, in the Hebrew tongue, it was called Golgotha. So we have the place of the skull. Why is this mentioned? Well, there are some presumptuous speculations about it. One would say it was where David buried Goliath's head. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54. I know that's not in your notes, so I'll give it to you. 1 Samuel 17, verse 54. You don't have to turn there, but write it down if you want to look it up later. It's where David buried Goliath's head. It says, and David took, after he had slain Goliath with a stone. Remember, he gathered five smooth stones and he went out. But we know that it wasn't because of David's strength or courage. It was because the battle is the Lord's, David said. And he slung one stone. It planted right, stuck into that 9-foot giant's head, or 9.5-foot giant's head. And David, and 1 Samuel 17, verse 54, it says, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. And some people would suggest that because the head was buried there, it might have been buried in at the place of the skull. And then they would make allusions to it. They would say, well, that's because Calvary, the place of the skull, and because David, who by faith killed the giant, and so the giant of our sin is slain by Jesus. And that could be. But there's nothing I find in Scripture that places that spot in Jerusalem. If it was that significant, it should have been mentioned, and it wasn't. And so I don't discount it. I just don't want to use it. I'll just let you know it's out there. Some would say, and this is true because Numbers chapter 15 and verse 35, it's where the criminals were taken. And all the best commentarians suggest that, you know, that's said. But they don't buy into it to say, well, that's the reason. And I'll give you the reasons why I believe. They said the criminals were taken there. Numbers 15, verse 35, and the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And also in Deuteronomy, I think it's in 2 Kings, but any death, any capital sentence has to be taken outside of the camp, or in other words, outside of the wall of the city. And Calvary would be such a place. But is that where all the criminals were? We don't see it in Scripture, so I don't want to put into it. But what I do see in Scripture is this. Here's the precious subject lesson. Here's a precious subject lesson. We have to go back a little bit to verse 29, which we looked at last week. Remember in verse 29, it says, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, some of your versions might say braided, they platted a crown or weaved, they platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. This is the word Stephanus or Stephanus. It means it is a weaved or braided crown. And this is why sometimes you see that light little thing that's upon Jesus' head. Well, those thorns are hard to braid like that. It basically was probably this thing that they wove together and it just sat right upon his head. The wreath that is used by the Greeks in the Greek games, you know, where the modern Olympics come from, when the winner ran away race, Paul mentions this, I run the race that I might win, and set apart for me is a crown, you know, a victor's crown. And that's that wreath that we see sometimes, with the leaves, they would weave this this light branched thing together to make kind of a winner's crown, a laurel wreath. But this crown of thorns, these thorns in Judea, these Judean thorns, I believe is what it was, a victor's crown. So you remember that in Genesis, and you don't have to turn here, we looked at it last week, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Remember that when God was pronouncing the curse because of Adam's disobedience, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the day of thy life. Thorns also, verse 18 of Genesis 3, thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Because last week, as we noted, that this crown of thorns placed upon his head, and as Jesus, as the federal head, that he represented as God incarnate, but as a man, he represented all mankind as a human. Because Adam had sinned, and from his sin, the curse produced forth thorns, that the curse of thorns was placed upon Jesus' head because he represented all men. And that believing on him, those men who believed would be saved. So now we see through this, at Calvary, because it's mentioned, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, because Christ's skull had the crown of thorns upon it, Christ's triumph contrasted with Adam's tragedy. We see the Lord's victory over man's villainy. That's why it's mentioned. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, and so that should ring true in our hearts, what Christ has done. Now it brings us to this place in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Gall with wine, the Christ's sufferings. So we have Golgotha, the cursed sight, and gall with wine, the Christ's sufferings. The scriptures present three drinks are offered. We see it in verse 34, as we just read. Verses 48 and 49, later on, when Jesus cries out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or in Mark, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In verses 48 and straightway, as soon as he said that, they said, in fact, in verse 47, somebody yells out, this man calleth for Elias, or for Elijah. Verse 48, and straightway, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink. Both in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, it doesn't say whether Jesus drank or not. Spurgeon presents that it was this second time that was probably offered. It was the cup that would refresh the Roman centurions that were standing by, that they had this weakened vinegar and water so that they can be refreshed in the desert of this Judean province. But Spurgeon says this: the determination of Christ to suffer in the message that was entitled "The Determination of Christ to Suffer for His People." Oh, before I get to his quote, I'll also mention John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, I thirst. And then in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, it says that they put on hyssop, they put some vinegar on that hyssop and they lifted it up to him. And he drank. And then he said, it is finished. Spurgeon says this, and it was a message that was entitled The Determination of Christ to Suffer for His People. It's found in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit in volume 40, and it was intended for reading on December 15th, 1895. That's 3 years after Spurgeon's death. But it was originally preached by the young Spurgeon between 1855 and 1860 when he was at the New Park Street Chapel, before they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And this is what young Mr. Spurgeon preached. It didn't make it into the volumes. Later on, as they found it and it was edited, Spurgeon had already edited it. It may have been in the Sword and Trowel in the magazine that they had of the day.
Spurgeon opens up the message with this. Our Savior, before he was nailed to the cross and on the cross several times, had drinks of different sorts offered to him. Whilst they were nailing him to the cross, they endeavored to make him drink wine, or vinegar as it is called, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted of it, he did taste it, he would not drink it. When he was on the cross, the soldiers mocking him offered him vinegar, or their weak drink of which they ordinarily partook, pledging him in their cups with scorn, you know, raising a glass to him. And Spurgeon continues, and once more, when he said, I thirst, they took a sponge filled with vinegar, dipped in hyssop, and put to his lips. So Spurgeon opens up with that. We see these three things, but what is significant about this? What do we see in it? Well, first of all, we see that it's the tranquilizer of this day. And most reputable commentarians, I don't think that's a word, I probably made it up, I don't know if anybody else used it, but of Spurgeon, of the others that have commentaries, I'm going to call them commentarians. I think it's a cool word. But the reputable commentarians, all of them believe that it was the tranquilizer of the day. It was the anesthetic. It was the numbing agent, because it had this one, the first drink that was offered, it was vinegar or wine mixed with gall. Some people would say it was myrrh. And if it was partaken, ingested, it would have an anesthetized, that's easy for me to say, right? Tranquilizing quality. It would be a numbing agent. A numbing agent. But see, it fulfills Scripture. Even that which is in verses 48 and 49, when they said, wait a minute, let him be. Don't give it to him. Let him be. When they raised up that sponge with vinegar in it. See, Psalm 69, verse 21, for you note takers, this is one to look up. Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. See, gall for my meat, my nourishment. This is the first cup in verse 34, or first drink. And it was a cup was offered to him. As he's being nailed to the cross, they offer the Lord, while he's laying down, they put the patibulum there. They pound it away with probably five nails, some say. Five nails in the center to hook to the stipes that would be raised up now with his body upon it, so that his feet are about eye level in this thing called the sedile, where his feet were pressed together and then the 9-inch nail went through it. But as he's being nailed to the cross, lying down, they offer a cup to him. And he turned down the drink. Now this is the major gist of our message. This is the major point, which we'll cover actually in point number 3. But this is the major point, that he turned down the drink. We're left with the question, well, why would Christ turn down this drink, yet actually take a drink, recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 28? Well, see, in John 19 verse 28, after he'd 3 hours of darkness, and he had suffered the full wrath of God, and we'll cover this a little bit in more length with a message that we'll look at next week. But see, by this time at the end, he was dehydrated. And when he partook that time, and he cried out, because he cried out from, the scripture tells us in John 19, I thirst. And then they gave it to him and he drank. Because he told them he thirsted so that he could now at this time. He suffered the full wrath of God, and it is over. So that when he said, I thirst, that was the last thing, one of the last things he would say, so that he could speak from the cross, because he was so dehydrated. Because what the Lord says is most important. And one of the things he says is recorded in John. He says, tetelestai in Greek. He said, paid in full, or as translated in our English Bible, it, you all know it, it is finished. Paid in full. Your debt is paid in full. To say that, his parched tongue and his mouth so swollen he couldn't speak unless he got some vinegar there to just moisten it a little bit so he could say, it is finished. It is paid in full. The price that he had paid. A debt that he did not owe. And a debt that we owe and could not pay. I am glad. You are glad, are you not, that he called out, I thirst, so that he could say, it is finished. But he tasted it. Now, why is that? Now, so we understand that he tasted and refused the drink, but there he took the drink. He called out for the drink because that was toward the end. But why towards the beginning? Taste was upon Christ's lips, and then therefore we ask the question, why would Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, who is God in human flesh, who knows all things, and they offer him this cup? He knew it was the wine mixed with gall. He didn't say anything. They offered it to him. So why would he taste it? Why even go through that? Why would the scriptures tell us this, and why would the Holy Spirit want to bring it to our attention? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Because if he, by his not taking it, by his not tasting it, and saying, no, this is it, we could probably presume, because that's how our corrupt flesh is, we would presume that here he was buckling up, you know, mustering up his strength and saying, I'm going to die a martyr's death for you. I'm going to just do it without, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. But by tasting it, he tasted it and knew what it was. Now, when we read that he tasted it and rejected it, we know that he rejected it so that he wouldn't be numb. We know that he rejected it so he wouldn't be tranquilized. We know that he rejected it so there was no anesthesia, so that he had a clear mind when he suffered the full wrath of God, that he was at the very depths of his physical endurance, and yet he was going to still go through, not mind-numbing, but that we recognize that he knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Because what would that mean to us if he had taken and was oblivious of the wrath of God that suffered for us? Because then you could say, your flesh could tell you, and your weakness will argue that, well, it wasn't enough. He couldn't have paid for me. He only paid for, you know, he suffered a little, so he only suffered for those who were a little sinner. He didn't suffer as much, so he suffered for those who were better than me. It cannot be said of Christ. He suffered to the dregs, and when he drank down the wrath of God, he drank it to the full, with his full capacity and his mind settled and understanding exactly what he was going through, so that no one could say to him, and that the devil himself could never point a bony finger at him to say, ah, it was not enough. You took an easy way out. See, next week we're actually, and I'm giving you a preview, next week we're going to look at the perfection of Christ's sufferings, the perfection of our sacrifice, because the temptations that you saw in Matthew chapter 4 years ago, 3 years ago, right, sister? We've been in Matthew. The temptations we saw in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came to him, they're here at the cross. And they're here, right here in Matthew. And we'll see how Jesus overcomes in victory next week. So you got to come back next week. That's my plug, my advertisement for the messages. But he did this. I want you to turn here. I got to close up. We only got 10 more minutes to do this. But see if we can do this. If you could open up to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. If you wouldn't mind, we'll close it up. See, this is the glorious insights from Christ's sanctifying power. The glorious insights from Christ's sanctifying power. Imagine Christ going through all these things and to the very detail of this cup where he prayed, Lord, in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Asking that the cup of God's wrath be passed from him. And when it comes time for the cross, since he received the answer for him to be numbed, and escape that which God said, you must go through this. You must drink down the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. You must drink down the wrath of God to the full to take the drink of anesthetic, to take the drink of tranquilizing, to take the drink of numbness would have been a sin. But he was perfect in this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. Take your mind's eye to the cross, what we've read in Matthew. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'm going to exegete this just a little bit for you. And we didn't cover this on Sunday night by God's providence and in His grace that we could cover it today. We didn't do that on Sunday night for you to come on Sunday night. Remember, we did discuss it and we saw how the connection was with the cross. But here, we get to see this in Hebrews. See, when he says in verse 9, He's crowned with glory. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He is a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The thorns, the crown of thorns we see, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for all. It says every man there, but the word in Greek is the same Greek word that's in Hebrews chapter 1. Just a page away in my Bible, but it might be a couple pages. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll show you what the all is. Is it for every man? Because some people will translate this and say, well, He died for every man. It's just some men reject it. That's not what it's saying. We have to go back because the people that have been here on Hebrews on Sunday night know that the first three verses, the first four verses, really set up the whole of Hebrews, right? And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and mostly it's verse 3, but it's in verse 2, but we'll read the whole thing in context. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things, were by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Not only, I could have read verse 4, but these three verses will do it for us. You'll notice that the all things in verse 3 and the all things in verse 2, those all things are the same Greek word that's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It means the same thing. See, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where it says every man, it could say all things. What is it talking about? It's talking about the inheritance of God in Christ. His inheritance, Christ's inheritance for going to the cross. He tasted death for all. What all? His inheritance. That would exclude those who have rejected Christ. That would exclude all those who are not saved by God's grace. It is that for our understanding. Is everyone responsible to God? Yes, he's sovereign. He is the King. He's the creator of all things, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. But I wanted to give that to you. So when He tasted death, He tasted the wine mixed with gall, a taste to reject that because He must taste death and taste it for His inheritance. He later on in Hebrews, and we looked at that last week when we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, so I won't belabor that, when we looked at that He is the author and finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was set before Him endured the shame. Despising the shame, endured the cross, We looked at that last week, so we won't go over that. The next point of it, see, He tasted death for His inheritance, but the triumph. Now turn with me to Philippians. Here's the triumph of Christ in sufferings and humiliation, and you all know it. The only reason I'm having you turn to Philippians 2 is because we'll go to Philippians 3 to end it. You all know this. I quote it often. So probably everyone here, just about everyone here, has it memorized in your version in English. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is the triumph of Christ's sufferings and humiliation. He tasted death for His inheritance. So all you are saved by grace. You're His inheritance. And here's the thing. I'm not turning there, but in Ephesians, He's our inheritance. And everything He has won on the cross. And so that cup represents, even while He's being nailed there and He hasn't suffered yet the wrath of God until that cross is upright and He's lifted up between heaven and earth, but still it presents its truth in the majesty of Christ and His humiliation. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the death that He had suffered there, And so we should let this mind be in us. And that's very, as we know, it has many facets to it. As we understand it, as we apply it practically, as we are devoted unto God and drawn nearer to Him in our understanding. But let me bring this to you, that as we see the death of Christ and recognize we let this mind be in us as He humbled Himself and He refused that drink to taste death, that He died for you so that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in His name, that He humbled Himself to that extent and went to the cross. And therefore, Christ is glorified, and we are quickened. We are made alive. We are awakened. That our minds are being renewed by the Word, and we let Christ's mind be in us, who went to the fullest of everything for the cross in refusing that drink, so that we may not suffer for the penalties of sin. That now we are sometimes tranquilized. Sometimes we're tranquilized by something. Whereas the Spirit brings conviction. We had this actually one moment not too long ago when a brother came to me and he repented because of something that the Spirit was ministering unto him. But here, I'll never get that word, anesthetized. I was tranquilized by the same Spirit that I didn't even know that he had said such a thing in such a way. But God ministered unto him in conviction to say, I said this, and it was really convicting unto me. And to me, I didn't even hear it. And so I was numbed. I was tranquilized. I was taken away. And I didn't have that sin upon me, because if Christ had taken that drink, he would have been numbed to the pains of death and the suffering. And then I would have been judgmental of those sins. But now the Spirit works a wonder that as he refused the drink to be clear of mind, the Spirit hides from me those things that would make my flesh rise up and be judgmental. Make the flesh rise up in you to be judgmental. So now what do we have? The triumph of Christ's people in the fellowship of his sufferings. And you know that we have this one memorized too. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That I may know him. That we don't know Christ as we would love to know him. And we read this passage that we've read over and over again in Matthew year after year, and we see it twice a year if you're reading Robert Murray McShane's reading plan. And we go over it, and now we see it, and we know him more. We know the depth of his suffering and the exhilaration of his victory in Christ. And we see the power of his resurrection, because now that we are raised, spiritually speaking, we're raised from the dead and regenerated. That power sinks into our hearts, the truth of who Christ is, that I may know him. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that because he suffered, my suffering isn't even anywhere near what Christ has suffered when he hung upon that tree for you and me. To be made conformable unto his death. Because now, because he had commanded you and I to follow him, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, because of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, entering into that truth that what he has done I can never do, but identifying with his taking on sin upon him, taking my sin upon him, taking your sin upon him as he did so, that we may die to self, take up the cross and follow him. Oh, folks, what a Savior we have, who would not take the least detail and cast it away, but take everything that God would speak in Scriptures and hold it to his bosom, because he's in the bosom of the Father, and take it so he could save you, save me. That is a Christ that we can celebrate. That is a Messiah that moves us unto good works, unto faith in good works, as Brother Jimmy mentioned in the devotion today, that we may love. Because God has loved us and gave his best, his very best, his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord. And pray, Lord God, that the things of your word, that as we look over these portions of Scripture again, may you bring into remembrance the things that the Spirit has taught us. Things not that I have spoken, but things that the Spirit brings us to identify who Christ is and what he has done, to know who Christ, to draw nearer to him, to apply these truths to our lives, that we may be pleasing unto you, unto your glory. And Lord, that we may have understanding, that we may walk knowledgeably and rejoice that you have revealed your Son in us and to us. In his name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.